question comes to all of us, and it may come sooner than later. What if we are asked about why we keep the holy days? And somebody really wants to know specifically why we do that. Can we give solid answers to someone? Can we do that? Can we give people answers involving what the Bible says, the hope that lies within us? Plus, can we actually convince someone? Convince doubters. Now, that's a hard, that's a little more difficult than just explaining it. But to convince them, of course, you know, God's got to be involved in that too. But, you know, can we convince someone that they need to keep the holy days of God and tell them why it's so important to do so? Well, God's holy days literally explain God's plan of salvation. And without people fully comprehending the holy days, they don't really know what life is all about, why we're here, why we were placed on the earth, and about God. They can't understand God and what he is doing. So the holy days are very important. So today we're going to take a look at this message. We've completed the spring holy days, but we're heading toward Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles coming up, those periods. So the sermon title today is Christians Must Keep God's Holy Days. So we have them up on PowerPoint, and you'll be able to see that today. So let's examine the biblical overview as to why it is so critical that we do this. Now, I gave this a similar sermon like this, might have been 15, 16, 17 years ago. But I think it's important that we review this material, all of us review it from time to time, because it's very important. And I've chosen to do this with a different approach. You know, Herbert Armstrong began the radio Church of God. You know, the history of the Church of God began with Mr. Armstrong studying up in Oregon. And he began the radio Church of God, later named the Worldwide Church of God. He started that in the 1930s. But prior to Mr. Armstrong doing that, he was affiliated with the Seventh-day Church of God. He was never a member of this church, but he was affiliated with it. It was headquartered at that time in Stanbury, Missouri. And that's from Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. And it's if you've never read that, there's two volumes of that. It's very interesting to do that. But anyway, Mr. Armstrong studied the Bible sort of independently from the Church of God Seventh Day. And he began preaching and teaching the foundational truths that he discovered in the Scriptures. And one of those important doctrinal truths that he learned was the obligation of Christians to keep the seven annual holy days of God, first mentioned in the Old Testament. Although Mr. Armstrong presented this information to leaders of the Church of God Seventh Day, they did not accept it. And to this day, they maintain that there's no clear biblical mandate to keep the festivals. In fact, they publish a booklet, and I have a copy of it right here, entitled A Study of the Feast Days Given to Israel, which argues against the observance of the holy days. So, in the sermon today, I'd like to examine a few of the statements that are made in this booklet and actually challenge the contention that they give on this subject. We'll also analyze and counter additional arguments written in an article entitled Should We Keep Israel's Holy Days, which was published in the August 1979 issue of the Bible Advocate. That's her monthly magazine. Now, prior to beginning that, however, I want to point out that we should consider the brethren of the Church of God Seventh Day as our brothers and sisters in Christ. They truly understand much of what we know. And Mr. Armstrong himself felt very close to them, and he felt that they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And I remember even reading in his autobiography that he, when he would send out men on campaigns in the early days, baptizing campaigns, he would say, if there's no local church in your area, in the area you're at, then just go and spend the time with the Church of God, Seventh Day. So he was very close to them. Again, as I said, they understand many of the biblical things that we know, the teachings. But on this particular issue regarding the biblical holy days, we differ with them. Yet we don't do so with enmity. They're not enemies of us or anything. I'm only doing this today as a means of teaching genuine biblical truth. Sometimes it's good to take the arguments of someone and deal with those. Because, see, we're going to get arguments from other people about maybe even some of these particular points that they bring up. So the question we need to ask and answer today is, should we keep Israel's holy days? But I think a better way to state that would be, should we keep God's holy days? Should we keep God's holy days? And if so, why? Why is this so important? Also, how were the holy days instituted? And for what purpose? These are very important questions. We'll answer these and other questions. And, you know, in the beginning of this booklet I showed you before, A Study of the Feast Days Given to Israel, the author states this, quote, "We may agree that the Bible does not teach and Christians should not observe the holidays of pagan origin," Christmas, Easter, and all that. We agree with that. "We may agree that the Bible does teach observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, but what about the annual festivals which Israel was commanded to observe?" So they state that. It goes on. It says, "There are people who are teaching that the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament times, God commanded the observance of seven annual days or periods, and that these have been carried over into the Christian age. So Christians should practice and teach observance of these events. We will show from the Bible," that's them speaking, "that none of these annual feasts or special days are to be kept by Christians. There is no definitive Bible record that any Christian since the death of Christ ever kept them, and no Bible record or instruction to keep them." So that's coming from their booklet. And also quoting from the article, "Should We Keep Israel's Holy Days," written by D.L. Prunkard, he states this, "What rituals and standards are obligatory of Christ's way of life? Ignorance of God's plan, will and intention can place one in ceremonial bondage. Disciples should not place themselves under legalistic religion. Should we keep Israel's holy days? Are we commanded in Christ's gospel? This article will study New Covenant Christianity with reference to Israel's festivals and holy days." So these two publications are quite plain regarding their purpose and their direction. Again, the rationale and the argument presented in these publications is an attempt to prove by Scripture that Christians have no need to keep the holy days. But the fact is, God commands that Christians keep them. And we will prove that out of the Scriptures today. So as we begin, you'll notice that the authors occasionally refer to the law of Moses in their quotations. You'll notice that. Shortly, we'll describe what the law of Moses was and was not. But let's get specific now in dealing with these arguments. Quoting again from the author of the booklet, A Study of the Feast Days Given to Israel, page 6, he says this, in Leviticus 23, where God gave through Moses the full instructions for keeping of the annual festivals, we find, concerning the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the following passage, and I'm using the King James version throughout the message today. Leviticus 23, verse 7, he's quoting this, he's dating this. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Okay, continuing in the with the author's quotation, we read, quote, "The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread originated as part of the law of Moses." We're going to read these quotes and then we're going to break them down. Let me repeat here. "The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread originated as a part of the law of Moses. They were given to be a memorial of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The required part of their observance was the sacrifice of the lamb and the offering of burnt offerings. Therefore, since Christ has fulfilled all sacrifices, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are not to be observed by Christians." So this is a foundational statement by this author. If it can be successfully challenged, and it will be, all additional arguments fall like a house of cards. We'll see that. To deal with this statement, we must first spend some time defining the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses was a group of civil statutes and judgments that God gave to Moses to explain to the people. So they lived in a civil society, and we'll talk about that in a minute. It's vital to note here that the law of Moses was not the Ten Commandments. Let's get that clear. The law of Moses was not the Ten Commandments. What was the purpose of the law of Moses? It was to magnify or reveal precise applications of the Ten Commandments. See, again, they lived in a civil society and they needed to know how to apply the Ten Commandments in that society. So it was a means of putting into practice the overall broad points expressed in the Ten Commandments. So the law of Moses was a means of specifically applying the Ten Commandments to various situations. That's what the law of Moses was all about. Now, in describing and discussing the term law of Moses, let's be very clear that Moses was not the maker of these laws. Now, it sounds like, well, Moses is the one who came up with this. He was not. Moses merely told the people the laws that God had already set in motion. Now, was this the first time that most of these laws ever existed? Absolutely not. But to answer that question in more detail, we need to keep in mind that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. It's a long, long time. So no doubt much of the knowledge of God and his ways were lost during that terrible time. So prior to the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt, and as they entered the wilderness of Sinai, God, through Moses, gave the people a kind of a refresher course. And Moses educated and he enlightened the people about God's statutes and judgments. Moses made known these were already existing laws and commandments that had existed. I mean, Abraham understood these. These went way, way back. In this regard, it's quite interesting to note that in Exodus 16, when God spoke to Moses about the Israelite people, he said, Exodus 16, verse 28, "And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws?" Logically, then, you know, how could the people refuse to keep the laws if they didn't already exist? If they had not already been aware of them, at least to some degree. Again, being in captivity for all those years, they lost a lot of knowledge, but they didn't lose all of it. So they were given a refresher course. Moses was the one to do that. Remember, Moses spent a lot of time with God in the wilderness himself. In addition, we read in Exodus 18, where Moses explains to Jethro, his father-in-law, as to what he did when the people had a dispute. Exodus 18, verse 16, it says, "When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make known to them," what? "The statutes of God and his laws." Again, this scripture shows that God's commandments were enforced before the time of the Exodus. For example, over that 4 centuries before Moses' time, you know, Abraham, as I mentioned, knew God's laws. He kept them. Genesis 26, verse 5 says this, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Abraham, long before the people came out of Sinai, before they even went into Egypt, Abraham kept those laws and statutes. It tells us right there. So again, they existed. They were there. Again, let's reiterate the critical fact that the Ten Commandments were not new at the time of the Exodus. And most of the statutes and judgments were not new either. Only the what was different was the written form, which God spoke and then he wrote. This was something new at that time. Now, what was Moses' job? What was his position, his responsibility? Moses was the intermediary between God and the Israelites. Why was it that? Why was that the case? Because the people wanted it that way. The very day that God gave the Ten Commandments to the people from Mount Sinai, remember he spoke up on Mount Sinai, he gave those Ten Commandments to the people. Awesome display of lightning and thunder, mountain shaking, earthquakes, and there all kinds of things were going on, and the people were just terrified. They were upset. They didn't want God to speak to them directly that way. It was just so frightening for them. So to honor their request, Moses was the one to relay the requirements that God had for them to the people. So he was their intermediary. Exodus 20, verse 22 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus you shall say unto the children of Israel, You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." So he was the one to speak to the people and teach them and help them understand. I'm sure, you know, we would feel the same way if we were standing there in a mountain shaking and this voice coming there. I mean, it would scare anybody. So God said, okay, Moses will be the one. So here we begin, we see what is being termed the law of Moses. But again, it's critical to note that these laws did not originate with Moses. It just had that label stuck on it in a way. He simply was that go-between, between God and the people. So from this point on, in chapters 21 to 23, God relays to Moses these civil statutes and judgments that he wants written down. Again, they existed, but he wanted them written down now. Again, this describes the law of Moses, which again is simply detailed applications of the Ten Commandments. I'm repeating myself sometimes here because we hear all these things out there from other groups or whatever out in the world of Christianity about the law of Moses and what it says, but it's simply detailed applications of the Ten Commandments. That's the law of Moses. These are statutes and judgments, again, which cover all these contingencies that people would come up with, you know, in their civil society. For example, they include the following and much more. Exodus 21 and 22 describes penalties for murder, for cursing parents, for theft, and laws restoring losses. Putting into effect the Ten Commandments, how do you deal with these situations, and how, if they're broken, what do you do about it? Exodus 22 explains laws for causing damage, trespassing, and borrowing, laws dealing with widows and orphans and about loaning money. Exodus 23, very important, defines laws regarding resting agricultural land and for keeping the Sabbath and the annual holy days. So after the description of the Ten Commandments and the statutes and judgments from Exodus 20 to 23, we come to the agreement that the people made with God regarding this entire package, not just the Ten Commandments, but all these laws and statutes and judgments. Let's read about it here in Exodus 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all, that word here, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. So they agreed to comply. So here the people formally agree in a covenant, an agreement to obey all the laws, including the Ten Commandments and the statutes and judgments. And this covenant included the keeping of what? I just mentioned it. The annual holy days. Exodus 23 is in there. We'll cover that shortly. Verse 4, we read Exodus 24, verse 4. It says, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Now, he must have been busy. Hope he had some scribes to help him. So Moses wrote down what the Creator told him. All the laws, both written and spoken, were transcribed by Moses into what's called the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant. He then took time to read that entire book to the people. Now, why did he do this? So that there was no mistake as to what they were agreeing to. Exodus 24, verse 7 says, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. So to ratify this covenant, Moses then sealed it by sprinkling the people with blood. Exodus 24, verse 8, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of what? The covenant, the agreement you made with God, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. What words? Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. After this, God told Moses to go up to Mount Sinai and pick up the tablets. Now, if you watch, the Ten Commandments on TV, the first thing you think that people ever heard about the laws was when Moses went up to the mountain and got the tablets and brought them down. No, they agreed to this before he went up. He went up there to get the tablets, which God, with his own hand, with his own finger, wrote on tablets of stone. And then the people had agreed to this prior to Moses going up there. So God created these tablets as a further confirmation from his own hand of the significance of this covenant. Very important. Exodus 24, verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me unto the mount and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. Continually to teach them. So let's back up one chapter now and notice something very interesting, very important. It's that there is only one sacrifice mentioned in this book of the covenant. And what was that one sacrifice? Exodus 23, verse 18. You shall not offer the blood of, he says, my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. This was the Passover. He calls it my sacrifice. Let's remember that the Passover was instituted in Egypt weeks before the Sinai covenant was made. Before the Sinai covenant. The Passover is mentioned in the covenant at Sinai, but it's vital to note that it was not instituted by that covenant. It was included in the covenant, but it was not instituted. So let's return to analyze this earlier quotation now from the Church of God Seventh-day Booklet. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, now this is they're speaking this here, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread originated as part of the law of Moses. No, that's not correct. And he goes on, he says, they were given to be a memorial of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Yes, that was correct. A required part of their observance was the sacrifice of the lamb. That's important, that's correct. And the offering of burnt offerings. No. It's not right. It's not correct. So here are some correct and incorrect statements. Let's take this quotation and deal with it in its various parts. We've got to break it down here. Compare them to the scriptures that we just covered. First, the author writes, quote, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread originated as part of the law of Moses. Again, this is not correct. This is not a true statement. Once again, when and where were the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread instituted? They were introduced in Egypt several weeks prior to the Sinai covenant being confirmed and made. So let me state once again that the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are simply repeated in the covenant at Sinai, but they were not instituted by that covenant. Let's now continue quoting from the booklet. They're speaking here of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, were given to be a memorial of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Again, that's correct. A required part of their observance was the sacrifice of the lamb. Correct. And the offering of burnt offerings. No. That's not right, not correct. Again, I'm repeating myself so that we can get it. Make sure we get it here. This vitally important agreement between God and the people included no burnt offerings, except for that one, the Passover observance, which God says, calls it my sacrifice. Not a single additional burnt offering was required in this agreement that the people made. Oh, you had to keep the Passover. But not, there was no other burnt offerings, no other sacrifices that were included in that agreement that they made with God on Sinai. Yes, Exodus 24, verse 5 details offerings, but they were voluntary and not commanded. They simply were not required as part of the covenant that the people agreed to with God. Exodus 24, verse 5. And he, speaking of Moses, sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Again, these were voluntary offerings, not requirements of the Sinai covenant that the people made. Now, before the time of the installation of the sacrificial system, we're going to cover that shortly, that comes later, there was a sacrificial system that was installed. before that took place, again, I say it's clear in the scriptures that all offerings were voluntary. Before that time, God allowed, again, these voluntary offerings to be made by anyone in Israel on individual altars. For example, after the flood, the worldwide flood, Noah, in his desire to give thanks to God, built an altar and sacrificed right there on it. Also, Abraham did voluntary offerings. Jacob did the same thing. So again, let's be clear. The Sinai covenant was totally sealed, ratified, and confirmed. Once that was done, nothing could be added to it. Again, anything appearing beneath a signature, you know, might say, if you have a contract, you sign it, and then I want to add some more to it. Well, it's too late. That contract is signed, sealed, and delivered. So you couldn't add more stuff to it. Were burnt offerings and sacrifices, except for the Passover sacrifice, included in the covenant? No. Weren't there. Contrary, therefore, to the booklet's contentions, no sacrifices were instituted by the Sinai covenant. Jeremiah confirmed this. He stated here in Jeremiah 7, verse 22, "For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices." It's not there. No, the covenant with God didn't institute sacrifices. But what was the one simple element that God wanted, that he wants from you and me today? Jeremiah 7, verse 23 goes on. "But this one thing commanded I them," the Israelites, "saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." That's all he wanted. He had the Passover, yes. But did he require a lot of other things? Sacrifices and all that time at that time? No. He just wanted them to obey his voice, and that's the agreement that he made. The people agreed to that. Again, as mentioned, the booklet in which we're quoting today reasons incorrectly by stating that sacrifices were part of the original law written down by Moses. Sacrifices were simply not instituted by that covenant. Only the Passover sacrifice, which God calls my sacrifice, was to be kept. But again, it was not instituted at Sinai. That was done before they even came out of Egypt. Well, let's continue quoting from this booklet. "After making this erroneous statement, the author comes to an incorrect conclusion by stating the following. He says, therefore, since Christ has fulfilled all sacrifices, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are not to be observed by Christians. Now, without a doubt, Christ's life, sacrificial death, and resurrection eliminate the need for physical sacrifices. We know that. But the vitally important point to remember is that the holy days of Exodus 23 were not originally connected to sacrifices. As Exodus 23, verse 14 to 17 explained, God's holy days stood alone without sacrifices. The booklet's author falls into a common trap, which has caused all kinds of confusion and misinterpretation by theologians worldwide for generations, all the way down through the centuries. He assumes that the civil laws, the statutes and judgments, and the laws which were added later to regulate the Levitical priesthood and those sacrifices were one and the same. Let me repeat that. The author assumes that the civil laws, the statutes and judgments, and the laws that were added later to regulate the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices that the Levites did were one and the same. That is entirely incorrect, what the author tries to tell us there. The biblical fact is that the statutes regulating the various rituals, such as the washings and the sacrifices and the lighting of the candles and the burning of incense, were added a year later, after the Exodus from Egypt. And after the old covenant was ratified there at Mount Sinai. Actually, the Bible shows that the sacrificial system, Levitical priesthood and sacrifices, was set up 11 months and 15 days after the Exodus. Long time after that. Now, why was this sacrificial system installed? I want to know, ask that question. Why was it installed? It was put in place because the Israelites, their transgressions of God's laws. The people sinned. They rebelled against God. They continued to break the laws that they had agreed to with God at Mount Sinai. Let's read what the Apostle Paul wrote about that here in Galatians 3, verse 19. He says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added," talking about the sacrificial system now, "it was added because of transgressions, till the seed," Jesus, "should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Again, what law was Paul talking about here? He's describing these ritual, ceremonial laws, this animal sacrifices and washings and various things other that were added long time after the Sinai covenant was agreed to by the people. Now, what was the purpose of these ceremonial laws? They foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ and were a reminder to the people of sin. They were to teach these rather carnal people that they needed a Messiah. They needed the true Passover lamb who would pay the penalty for their sins. And often these physical ritual laws were referred to as the law. Just dump it out there, the law. And there's so much confusion out there in the Christian world. And yes, they, along with the civil laws, were referred to as the law of Moses. But why is that? All because these ritual ceremonial laws were instituted by God during the period of Moses' leadership of the 12 tribes. So it was all kind of lumped together, called the law of Moses at that time. But these ceremonial laws have been dispensed with today, as the scripture tells us, because Christ came, he shed his blood, he paid the penalty for all human sin. So there's no need of those anymore. They're no longer needed. All those ceremonial laws, those sacrifices, except for the Passover, which is now has new symbols because Christ instituted those. We're to keep that. We don't have to sacrifice a lamb. So none of those sacrifices are required. They're all totally obsolete. That's what's obsolete. Not the law of God, as you hear in the Christian world. The sacrificial system is obsolete. No needed. Not needed anymore because Christ came and he paid the penalty for that. So once again, let's return to this same quotation as we read a few moments ago from the booklet to further examine this incorrect statement. "Therefore, since Christ has fulfilled all sacrifices," the author writes, "the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are not to be observed by Christians." Again, this is an erroneous statement. It's false. The holy days are indeed required of New Testament Christians today. Why? What does the Bible tell us? We need to return once again to our discussion about the Passover. Although the Passover was a bloody sacrifice, it was not a ritual law. As we stated before, let's be very clear, God called the Passover my sacrifice. It is the only required sacrifice mentioned in the book of the law prior to the establishment of the ceremonial laws. The Passover was not instituted as a result of transgressions as were the ceremonial laws. Again, the Passover was not instituted in Egypt. Was instituted in Egypt weeks prior before the covenant at Sinai was made. I'm being repetitive here, I'm sorry, but certainly was included in the covenant, but was critically important to note that it was not instituted by the covenant or, as mentioned, after the covenant. So since the Passover sacrifice was established prior to Sinai, but was included in the covenant at Sinai, it continues today. The Passover, we keep it today, but we don't sacrifice a lamb because Jesus substituted those new Passover symbols of blood, of wine and bread. So indeed, Christ commanded the Passover be kept today, but not, again, with that sacrificial lamb. As I mentioned, the symbols of unleavened bread and wine are to be used. And let's take a look at three passages that cover this requirement of Christians. Here in Luke 22, verse 8, and he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Verse 13, and they went and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Verse 15, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So again, in speaking about the Passover itself, the phraseology we just read is very clear-cut and it's very definitive, unless one wants to deny the very plain words of Scripture. The unmistakable message is that this was a Passover service that Jesus kept. Are we to keep that today? Yes. We're following in his footsteps. And some people say, no, we don't have to. Well, doesn't it look pretty plain to me? It's very plain scripturally. It's not what the Christians call the Lord's Supper either. It is the Passover. So Christ left an explicit and powerful example as to what the New Testament Passover should be like, and that's what we keep today. It's very plain. Paul was very plain. He taught the keeping of the Passover, and he writes about it here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26. It says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup, which when he had supped, saying, the cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do so till the Lord's death, till he comes. How often was the Passover kept in ancient Israel? Once a year, right? And he says, do this in remembrance of me once a year. You don't do it every night or once a week on Sunday or whatever it is. Like in some churches, it's every day, 3-4 times a day. Once a year. It's a Passover service. Do this in remembrance of him. So it should be abundantly clear if we really trust in and keep the words of our Savior, that Jesus Christ, to follow his example, that we must keep the Passover in the same manner and approach that he established on that night. And this applies to a Christian's duty in keeping the days of unleavened bread and the other holy days as well, since they too were established prior to the establishment of the old covenant at Sinai. Again, to reiterate, as we discussed earlier, how the Israelites agreed in their covenant with God to keep not only the Ten Commandments, but to also obey the statutes and judgments listed in Exodus 20 to 24. What's in Exodus 23? The holy days. They're all there. They agreed to keep those. Again, the holy days existed prior to the establishment and ratification of the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai. So contrary to the author's statement that we just read, the holy days are required to be kept by Christians today as dutiful sons of Abraham. Let's continue now on another quotation from the booklet, The Study of the Feast Days Given to Israel. This is from page 6. By the way, there's lots of arguments in here. I just don't have time. I'm probably going to go over time a little bit today. I don't know. Maybe not. No, I shouldn't. But there's a lot I couldn't get to. In fact, I had studied this, and it was a two-part sermon a long time ago that I thought I'd just put it into a short version and put it up on PowerPoint. And hopefully, and I'm being repetitive again, I know, but I hope sometimes I need to hear it two or three times. Maybe we all do to a certain degree. But let's continue with another quotation. Quote, "It is clear that the Feast of Pentecost," we're talking about another holy day here, "was not kept until at least 40 years after it was commanded." It was very clear. Where did you get that? Let's take a look. "Not until Israel had lived in the land of Canaan long enough to plant grain and reap the first sheaves. The observance of this feast depended on the people being engaged in agriculture in the land of promise. There was no other means by which it could be observed or kept. While not specifically mentioned, this evidently," okay, well, it's evident, right? "Evidently was true of the Feast of Tabernacles as well. It was a feast of harvest, and Israel had no harvest until they reached Cana." Okay, how many scriptures did he quote there? Well, there's no evidence supporting what this author is saying in the Bible. It's true that there may have been, not have been harvests in the wilderness. The people were wandering there in the wilderness for 40 years, but that would not automatically have prevented Israel from observing the holy days. This also doesn't address the fact that a person doesn't have to be a farmer to have a harvest to observe God's holy days or to save festival tithe or give an offering. So this quotation makes the erroneous assumption that the holy days were principally harvest festivals. If they were chiefly harvest festivals, they would, they would depend on having a harvest. However, these festivals were primarily opportunities to honor and worship God. These were God's festivals, my festivals. Calls them in Leviticus 23, verse 2, he calls them my feasts. He didn't say my harvest feasts. The aspect of harvest was important, but it was a secondary measure and therefore not 100% necessary to keep the holy days. If a harvest was simply not available. Obviously, some harvests were available when Israel went into the land, and they kept those festivals with the harvest aspects included at that time. Now, let's move on to a quotation from the article, Should We Keep Israel's Holy Days? This is from the August 1979 issue of the Church of God Seventh Days booklet periodical, The Bible Advocate. This is from page 16. And he says this, No circumcision took place in the wilderness, therefore no Passover was observed. Let's examine this passage because it's used as the basis of this quotation, these quotes here. We'll quote the verse here in Joshua chapter 5, verse 5. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed. In other words, they died. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land, which the Lord swore unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that flowed with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, but they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised. They had not circumcised them on the way. In other words, during that wilderness wandering period of 40 years. So let's reread the quotation from the Bible Advocate article. No circumcision took place in the wilderness. Therefore, no Passover was observed. Well, the author is correct by stating that no circumcisions took place in the wilderness, but just because new circumcisions didn't take place doesn't automatically mean that the Passover was not observed by those already circumcised. Joshua, Caleb, others, they had been circumcised. At most, they would have meant that these men who were not circumcised would not have been allowed to eat of the Passover. We here kind of observe the same thing, don't we? Those who are not baptized cannot keep the symbols of bread and wine, foot washing. Well, the people there couldn't observe it in that sense there either. Couldn't eat of the Passover. Also, during the 40 years of wandering, undoubtedly many who were circumcised in Egypt would have still been living even if they eventually died in the wilderness. So that's a long period of time. Also, some who left Egypt at age 20 plus and therefore circumcised would have lived through most of that wilderness wandering time. Within 60 years or so. 60 years old. Also, some who left at age 20 and therefore circumcised lived throughout most of that wilderness wandering period. I mentioned that. So they would have been eligible to keep the Passover. Also, Numbers 9, verses 1 through 14 tells us that the Passover was observed in the wilderness during the second year. It states that. But just because no other Passover observance is mentioned specifically during that 40-year period does not prove it wasn't observed. And just because it wasn't mentioned doesn't mean it wasn't observed. So think about this. As careful as Moses was in recording God's words and his instructions, does it make sense that he would neglect keeping this most important of God's observances? My sacrifice? Would Moses have not kept it? Unthinkable. Also, Moses is listed among the faithful people who God was very pleased with. So we read in Hebrews 3, verse 5, And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony, a witness, proof, evidence of those things which would be spoken afterward, a righteous man who kept the laws of God. Well, let's review another quotation from this booklet, A Study of the Feast Days Given to Israel. Quote, some writers describe seven annual feasts, but if we abide by the word of God, we find just three. Number one, the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. After the description of these feasts in the verses given, we find a summary in Deuteronomy 16:16. So we're just quoting the author here. Actually, the Bible does not describe only three annual feast days, but discusses three times or occasions or seasons. And we, maybe you were wherever you were, during the offertory on one of the holy days, the speaker might have mentioned Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Let's read that from a different perspective here. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God, the place which he should choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. You'll notice the term three times. Hebrew word here is pa'am, P-A-A-M, meaning occasion. The three occasions here include the early spring, Days of Unleavened Bread period, late spring, Pentecost, and early autumn, Feast of Tabernacle harvest seasons. So it's important to note that the seven biblical holy days fall within those three occasions or periods of time. Now, other scriptural passages give more details on what's included within those occasions, including Leviticus 23 and Numbers chapters 28 and 29. Again, within those scriptures, all of God's seven holy days are described. The author's statement that there are only three feasts may partly come from the fact that English translations of the term feast and seasons are somewhat sometimes interchanged. For example, here we read in Leviticus 23, verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Both terms, feast and seasons, are the Hebrew term moed, which refers to holy times, appointed seasons, which are ordained by God. It's God's appointments. So we kept an appointment with God on those holy days. So again, for the booklet's author to say that there are only three feasts, that's incorrect. There are actually three seasons or occasions which God's people are commanded to assemble within, and within those three occasions, the seven annual holy days are discussed. And probably that's not new to us. We've heard that a lot in the past. Let's take a look at one additional quotation now from the booklet, from page 12. And I quote, it is contended by some that God said the holy days must be kept forever. Let us notice the verses in which this is mentioned. Leviticus 23, verse 14, 21, 31, 41. This shows that these things were to be in effect for the generations of Israel, those whose fathers came out of Egypt. The feasts were given to Israel and would last as long as the sacrifices and tabernacle or temple service. This is proven by reading the very next chapter of Leviticus concerning the lights of the tabernacle. Continuing the quotation, he goes on, he says, notice the lamps were to burn forever in your generations. These are exactly the words used to describe the perpetuation of the feast days. But surely God did not intend that all the lamps on the candlesticks in the tabernacle of the temple should burn after the sanctuary ceased to exist. If the phrase forever in your generations means until the death of Christ in one verse, then that same phrase means the same in the other verses. So we've got to examine this quotation a little bit at a time. He begins by stating this. It is contended by some that God said the holy days must be kept forever. Let us notice the verses in which this is mentioned, Leviticus 20:21-41. So he's correct in stating that some say, and rightly so, that God says the holy days must be kept forever. That's what we're saying. Let's take a look at the scripture that he cites here. Leviticus 23, verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Leviticus 23, verse 41, another one that he quoted. He mentioned anyway. We'll read it here. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. So Leviticus 23 certainly describes God's holy days. And yes, those scriptures state that they are to be kept forever. So in this case, the author is correct. In the next statement, the author is also correct. He states this. So he's mixing truth and error here, which is typical in Christianity out there. They mix things up. The next statement, the author, what he states is correct. He says this. This shows that these things, speaking about the holy days, were to be in effect for the generations of Israel, those whose fathers came out of Egypt. However, in the next statement, the author incorrectly states this. The feasts would last as long as the sacrifices and tabernacle or temple service. Here the author makes this, again, a common mistake of equating the keeping of the feasts with the sacrifices in the temple, as I mentioned earlier. As I said at that time earlier, the feasts agreed to by the people in the covenant of Exodus 20 to 23 describe no sacrificial system, tabernacle, or temple. Again, it was the sacrifices were added almost over a year later due to the people's disobedience. Now, repeating the quote we just read and going on from there, the author states this. The feast would last as long as the sacrifices and tabernacle or temple service. This is proven by reading the very next chapter of Leviticus concerning the lights of the tabernacle. Leviticus 24, verse 2 to 3. Command the children of Israel that they bring unto you pure oil, olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Let's continue the author's quotation. He says, notice the lamps were to burn forever in your generations. These are exactly the same words used to describe the perpetuation of the feast days. But surely God did not intend that all the lamps on the candlesticks in the tabernacle or the temple should burn after the sanctuary ceased to exist. If the phrase forever in your generations means until the death of Christ in one verse, then that same phrase means the same in the other verses. Again, the author is building his argument on a false foundation here. He misinterprets the context of the scriptures which he's quoting here. The word forever in the Hebrew language in most cases is the word olam, O-L-A-M, which means long duration. It connotes doing something continually with no end in sight. This does not, however, mean that there is no end, but just that there is no end seen from the immediate perspective. So we've got to understand the word forever in its context. In the case of a command from God, we can say that it is in effect until he says differently. In the case of the Sabbath and holy days, he's never said stop doing that. In the case of the lights of the tabernacle of the temple burning forever, the meaning is very clear in that they were to be lit and burning for as long as they were available to light, as long as the temple stood. So you've got to understand the context, what he's talking about here. So finally, we have reviewed today a number of critical errors and inaccuracies in these two publications. And we looked at the scriptures and disproved various fundamental hypotheses presented by these authors. And there's a lot more, as I mentioned, that we could cover, but I hope this information has been valuable in your understanding as to why Christians must keep God's holy days.